We've read from the book of Deuteronomy. We've read at the end of chapter 16. But I just want to go back a little bit and remind ourselves that Moses is speaking to the people of Israel on the eastern side of the River Jordan. They've traveled all the way. They've spent 40 years after their exodus from Egypt, and they're now poised to enter the promised land. And Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, in essence, it's three sermons, three talks that he gave to the people, recounting the history up to that point. He repeats the Ten Commandments. He discusses their relationship with God, that they should love the Lord their God with all their heart and all their mind and all their strength, and that there should be no other person who comes between them and God, that God is the one who must be at the forefront of their hearts. And it comes as a bit of a shock. We've looked at the rest of Deuteronomy 16, and you have three glorious feasts. You have the Passover. You have the Feast of Weeks, or as it became known, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And we come abruptly from three great festivals, each of which points to Christ, each of which tells us something about our Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he does. But then we come so suddenly into verse 18, "You shall appoint judges and officers." He's been talking about great worship, and now it seems so, it's very legal. All of chapter 16 and 17, the rest of 16 and all of 17 is dealing with sort of legal things. But we must not forget that there is no division, that there is no separation between the secular and the divine. Our God is God of everything. The whole world, everything is in his hands. He made it all. He rules it all. He chooses what to do in all of it. And there is no division. He does not say, oh, that's a secular activity, I'll have nothing to do with that. Every secular activity is under him and should be happening according to his nature. Obviously, we expect all the spiritual side of things to be governed by God and for us to be following his rules in those. But the way we drive our car, it's a very secular thing, isn't it? God looks at us and the way we drive our car, or the way we treat people in the supermarket, or the way we wait in a queue, or the way we don't wait in the queue. All these things, God is watching. It's not secular to him. It's all part of life, and life should be lived in totality for him. And these verses that we read, they demonstrate very carefully that there is a need for government. People are not perfect. People have wicked hearts, sinful natures, and there is always a need for laws to be recognized and laws for those laws to be enforced. And we read at the start of the service from Romans chapter 13, which reminds us that every single authority that exists has its authority delegated to it from God. It is not autonomous. It's not created its own authority. It's been granted it by God. Can you remember at the end of his life, our Lord Jesus Christ was before Pontius Pilate? And Pilate was getting a little angry with him because Jesus was refusing to answer all his questions. And he having gone out to the crowd and said, I find no fault in him. And they made more complaints. He went back into his headquarters and said to Jesus, where are you from? Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Pilate, you need to recognize that your authority comes from someone above. And that authority that God has and which is delegated to in so many areas in our lives. But authorities need to exercise that which they have for the good of society, so that society might be a happy place, that there would not be dissatisfaction, disgruntlement, there would not be vast amounts of resentment. And these chapters, if we go on into chapter 18, there are four roles that are listed, four roles that are described. We've read about one, read about two actually, we've read about the judges who were to be set up, and then about a king who would come and rule over the land. And on into chapter 18, there are priests who are described and their role and their position in society, and also prophets. And each of these four has a slightly different role, but each of them, if that person or that role is carried out properly, will bring blessing upon society. Judges, the first of them. There in chapter 16, verse 18, we have, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes. And they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall appoint judges. They're going to adjudicate disputes. They're going to know the situation. They're going to hear the claims of one side and the other side. And they are going to make a righteous judgment. One hopes that they are suitably qualified. Usually, in Israel, in later years, it would be the elders of the town. Those would be the ones who would gather together and hear claim and counterclaim. And it's claimed, it is expected that as people get older, they get wiser. I know it's not always true, but we expect that the experience of years helps people make wise decisions and not to be foolish. What do we know about these judges? Well, first of all, they are to be in all your towns. They're not all gathered in one locality. They are distributed all through the land of Israel. That's a benefit. Being local people, one would hope that they would have an understanding of the local situation. It does, I will admit, talk a little bit about tribes, but I don't think that tribal element would mean that they would base any decision they had to make upon tribal lines. You are of my tribe, so you are in the right. You are not in my tribe, you're not in Ephraim, you're in Manasseh, or whatever it might be, therefore you must be in the wrong. That has been the scourge of Africa so often. And because they're local, they're accessible. You don't, the people who had this problem that needed a decision did not have to travel for day after day after day to get to the place where the decision could be made. It was there on their doorstep. The court was there. In fact, I'm sure most of you can remember the in the book of Ruth, when Boaz, having decided that he wants to marry Ruth, goes to the gate of Bethlehem. He goes to the gate, the entrance of the town, and sits there and gathers elders and the person with whom he wants to talk things over. He brings them all to the gate. They're there. In their ordinary day-to-day life, people would have been passing in and out. It's public, it's open. Everyone can see what's going on. And one hopes that because it is so accessible, Boaz didn't have to wait months. He made up his mind one day and he was there in the court the next day. And one would hope, as always, that the decision would be swift as well as correct. These people, these judges, are to judge the people with righteous judgment. They are to judge them and be reliable in their judgment, to be fair. Don't we have the saying that justice should be done, but it also needs to be seen to be done? It should never be underhand, never hidden, but always public. And by putting it there in the towns, at the gates of the city, of the town, that it was making it so public, so it could always be seen. But if it's not fair, it's a sham. If judgment is not made righteously, you are discrediting the whole system. And people will then think, well, what is the point of taking my problem, my dispute to the elders, to the judges, because they're not going to bother listening. They're not going to bother judging according to what is right and wrong, but they're going to pervert justice. And perverting the course of justice in this land is a serious crime. It is possible to be put away in prison for decades if you pervert the course of justice in an exceedingly serious matter. You must not pervert the course of justice. And what does that mean? Well, Moses, God through Moses, is saying, you shall not show partiality. No partiality. Isaac's your friend, he's part of your family, and Joseph isn't, but you've still got to decide properly and fairly and righteously. Friend and family doesn't influence you. The rich, the powerful, the fact that one claimant is rich and powerful and could do you a lot of good should not mean that you side with them automatically. Whether they are influential, whether they can are an elevated status, whether they could actually advance your status as a judge, it makes no difference. You must judge righteously according to the evidence that you have, and let nothing at all come between you and justice being applied. They must not show partiality. And in James's letter, in chapter 2, we see how people in the churches there were showing partiality. A rich person came in and they were all over them, kind and generous. And a poor person came in dressed in rags. Oh, go away. We must not show partiality for any reason. You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the course of the righteous. What used to be known as the little brown envelope. There's a little brown envelope for you. You know, it's a backhander. It's a token of appreciation for all the good work that you do. No mention of the fact there's a court case coming up at which you're going to have to decide and I'm one of the people in it. No, I'm giving you this because I know you're a good person. You're a kind person. Yeah. People take bribes for all sorts of reasons. But as they give, they're trying to create an impression that they are the sort of person who would never do anything wrong. They're always helpful. They do lots of charity work. They help people in all sorts of situations. And obviously, such a person can't be wicked. That's the impression that a bribe makes. It blinds the eyes of those who have to make the judgment. It puts a bias into the situation that here is one who is so good. He must be right. I will decide in that person's favour. It's so hard to fight that kind of impression that is made when someone gives a bribe. Injustice does exist. There is corruption in all sorts of places, and as a result, society suffers. When people see what seems to them to be blatant injustice, it breeds resentment. It causes people to think, well, there is no point in going to law. I'll have to take the law into my own hands. Public disorder, violence, vigilantes. All of these things come out of the lack of justice in the law. We do know that there are occasions in the UK where the law has not judged rightly, whatever the situation, and we know it does cause problems. But justice is a blessing. It's a blessing, and it brings blessings. It brings security. It brings reliability. It brings confidence that you know that you are not going to be mistreated simply because you are not powerful, simply because you are not wealthy, simply because you're not the flavour of the month. But of course, the ultimate reason why we should have justice, and only justice, as it says there in verse 20, justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Now for Israel, justice and the possession of the promised land were tied together. For Israel, that land was given to them, but God was expecting them to be a holy people in a holy place, a place set apart for them, and they were set apart for it. And if they ceased to be a holy people, then they would be taken out of the land. You can read the books of Hosea and Amos and Micah, and if you do, you will see that there are many things, many condemnations that they have against the people of their time. And speaking against the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, Hosea wrote this: "Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed." And he was writing, preaching, proclaiming that message around about 750-740 BC. And Amos at the same time says, through him, God is saying, "I know how many are your offences and how great your sins. There are those who oppress the innocent and take and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Seek good and evil, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph." And Micah wrote this: "Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance." All of these were writing, preaching, 750, 740 BC. to Israel, the northern kingdom. And in 722, it was destroyed as a kingdom. Injustice brought their removal from the land. Justice, and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. But we mustn't forget that ultimately justice is based on the nature of God. He is just. There is no error with him. There are no false verdicts through lack of information or wrong sort of evidence. There is nothing with God that will ever mean he will produce a wrong verdict. God himself is just, fair in every case. He will condemn the wicked, and he will bless the righteous. But our problem, our individual problem, is our unrighteous hearts. The fact that we are alienated from him by our sins and will forever stay that way unless he is gracious, unless there is a way in which that animosity, that hatred, that enmity between us can be removed. And it can be through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way to life, as Martin was explaining this morning, that through repentance and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a way for our sins to be removed forever. But Moses, God through Moses, is telling these judges to judge correctly, righteously. But how do they decide? How are they meant to make up their minds in any particular matter? Well, the next few verses, the last few verses of chapter 16 tell us, you shall not plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make, and you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates. Why should just erecting a pillar be something that God hates? Why should planting a tree be something that is an abomination to God? It was often the case, and I suppose in one sense it still is the case in many places, where by sacrificing an animal and doing something with his entrails and throwing them on the ground, or the way they fall on the ground, indicates that's the right course of action or it's the wrong course of action. This person is in the right or this person is in the wrong. It seems ridiculous, doesn't it? And yet it used to be, I suppose it can't be so much used these days, people would insist on being able to read tea leaves. You've had your cup of tea and there's some tea leaves swirling around at the bottom, and you tip out the tea and you look at the tea leaves. And there in the bottom of the cup, you could see, because of the pattern of the tea leaves, something you ought to do. With tea bags these days, it's an awful lot harder to do that. But people still want to know the future, so they revert to horoscopes. They revert to any sort of divination to enable them to have a glimpse into what's going to happen to them this week or this day. And all of that is hated by God. Why? Because he knows the future. We do not. And it's not ours to know what's going to happen to us tomorrow. I don't want to be gloomy, but can we guarantee that we would all be able to gather here next week? We would all still be alive next Lord's Day? We cannot. But there are people who want to know so they can plan their lives, so they would say. I don't know if you can remember the situation Elijah faced one day. He was told by God about Azariah, king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Azariah had had an accident, was on his bed injured. And Azariah, king of Israel, supposedly king of a religious state, he sent to be the god of another country, Baal Ekron. He sent a messenger to go to that king to inquire of Baal what's going to happen to me. And Elijah was told, go and tell him. He's not going to get up. Why are you sending to a foreign country, to a foreign god? Is there no God in Israel who knows? You're not going to get up. You're going to end up dead. People want to know the future, but God is the one who does know the future and plans the future, and it's all in his hands. And so the Asherah tree, the pole, the pillar, both of these were used as a way of getting an oracle from Asherah, a way of getting a decision made that would help the sacrificer know what they should do. Instead of going to God and asking him, they went to an idol and asked it. And then we have two examples at the beginning of chapter 17. I won't go into them in much detail, but the first of them is a demonstration of the way that people can despise God. You come to me, God is saying, and you sacrifice something that is blemished, something that is faulty. How dare you offer to the Lord God something that is not perfect? How dare you offer to him something that you think will make amends and it's not right, it's not perfect? Would your governor accept it? Right at the end of the Old Testament, Malachi puts that very question to the people. Are you one who would offer a defective animal to your governor? Of course not. You would be rejected, and yet you offer me one. You have shown how much you despise me by doing this. I'll read the exact quotes. The people said, you say, how have we despised your name? And God's answer is very clear, by offering polluted food upon my altar. You despise me by not offering me the best you can offer. But then there's that other from verse 2 all the way through to verse 7. The situation of idolatry, breaking the covenant that there is between the people and God. And the process is very clear. There's an accusation made. Someone is sacrificing to the sun and the moon. There is to be an investigation. It's got to be thorough. There has to be evidence, and there have to be at least two witnesses. Later in Deuteronomy, Moses says exactly that. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offence that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. I say you did it, you say you didn't. It doesn't matter. That's not acceptable. You have to have two or more witnesses. And then there is another safeguard. You and he claim that I have offered to the moon, to the sun, a sacrifice. And your words are carried against mine. What do you then have to do? You have to be the ones that throw the first stone. You can't leave that judgment up to someone else. You yourself have to do it. Now that is, well, it's a safeguard, isn't it? You are stating categorically that I know that person said it. I know beyond any doubt whatsoever. It's not a malicious accusation of mine. It's the absolute truth. And I've got to back up with the confidence of my assertion. I've got to back it up with throwing the first stone. And always that reminds us of our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 8. The woman in adultery was caught in adultery, brought to him, and eventually Christ says, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And they all went out. They knew that they could not do it. It's a safeguard. Moses is trying to avoid all the vexatious litigation that can occur. But all the reasons that God gives through Moses, why do you have to go through these steps? Why do you have to have justice and only justice? There at the end of verse 7, "So you shall purge the evil from your midst." The people of Israel were to be as pure as a people could be. They were to be as right in the sight of God as they could be. That all their actions were to be righteous actions. And we know they would always fail, just as we always fail. But bringing all of this up to the situation of today and a church. Churches sometimes are hotbeds of gossip. Sometimes you find churches where it's nothing but gossip that circulates about what one person says so-and-so did and how so-and-so offended them, and it just goes on. Are there any open accusations? Is there any opportunity to make decisions, bring a proper judgment? And in those cases where there is evidence, in those cases where there is the possibility of having a proper assessment made, of all the evidence being gathered, thorough, with lots of witnesses, as many witnesses as possible, then a church, well, we wouldn't execute the offender as in the time of Moses, but we would excommunicate them. We would remove from them all the privileges or the benefits or the blessings of church membership. We would say, "You are no longer to be a member of this community because of what you've done, because of the way you've done, whatever you did." We are to purge the evil if it is possible. And it's never going to be always possible. We should trust that God will guide us and help us to do what we need to do in the right sort of way. Righteous judgment. It's so important that we are seen to be just in all our dealings with everyone in a fellowship and with everyone we meet. If we don't, then we discredit the name of Christ. If we don't, we are those who say that purity doesn't matter. If we don't, then we are those who saying that which Christ did upon the cross in bearing our sins, in bearing our punishment. I can still carry on doing the wrong. I can still carry on doing. We've become presumptuous. We've become those who are not fully repentant of our sins if we are those who do not wish to purge that which is evil from the church, but more particularly from our own lives. Are we determined to purge our lives of that which is wrong? Our prayerlessness, our lack of reading the scriptures, our unfriendliness towards certain people but not others, our partiality, our favouritism. What do we look within? What do you see? We need to be determined in the power of the Spirit of God to cleanse our hearts. We know that ultimately they are washed clean by Christ, but in the process we need to be fighting sin day by day, putting to death all the sins that still linger, and striving to exhibit more Christ-likeness in our lives. Now, when I was preparing this service, I was hoping we would get it onto the topic that we're going to sing about in number 271. But it's a good hymn anyway. It reminds us of our Lord Jesus Christ, of his reign, and of the glorious things that he has done and will do. And in verse 4 of number 271, blessings abound where'er he reigns. The prisoner leaps to loose his chains. The weary find eternal rest. And all the sons of want are blessed.